prayer. Deuteronomy and chapter 20. Verse 1 reads, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Amen. That's why we read the word of God. Our theme is spiritual battles. Spiritual battles. A mistake that is often made, and therefore to which we have often referred, is to think that the Old Testament physical battles are to be used as mere pictures of spiritual warfare, as if Israel was simply a type of the church and its physical battles were a type of the spiritual conflict of God's people. This is quite wrong. Israel was the church, and its physical battles were to be fought spiritually. The Lord required that the military and political aspects of Israel's life be undertaken in faith and obedience to the Lord. It is also a mistake to imagine that because Israel was uniquely both church and state together, that is, that Israel was the church in the household of Abraham, but became a nation, a body politic, as we call it, as well as being the church of God. And that was unique to Israel and has no exact correspondence in a nation today. That somehow that means that in the New Testament, only church life or personal life is now to be engaged in by way of submission to the Word of God. Because the state is more visibly distinct from the church in the New Testament, the distinction did exist in the Old, but it's more visibly separate, the church and the state. This cannot mean that faithfulness to the Lord is less required across the board in the whole of life, including the political, now that believers are under the New Testament rather than the Old. In other words, are we seriously to think that politics was not neutral in the Old Testament, but it has become neutral in the New? As if the Word of God had less scope under the New Covenant than it does under the Old. We ought to dismiss any such thought. It simply means that the lines of distinction between church and state, though more visibly drawn, yet church and state are still subject to the Lord. And what is to be done in the church and what is to be done in the state are to be done in conscious submission to the Lord and to his word. So politics and warfare are to be undertaken according to faith in the Lord and submission to his word. The idea that politics is in some sense spiritually neutral and outside the realm of the Christian's devotion to Christ is disastrous, and it has been disastrous in Northern Ireland and for those Christians who have embraced it and followed after the notion that there is no biblical instruction on political matters, as if God has left us with no light as to how a country should be governed and how rulers should behave. We may never legitimately act, especially in position of authority, independently of God's word and faith in that word. And this is very clear in this passage. They were to go to battle confident in the word of the Lord. Firstly then, overcoming by faith. Overcoming by faith. We have the promised victory in verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. The horses and chariots were, as it were, summed up the weaponry of their enemies. Particularly Egypt was noted for its horses and chariots. You remember when Israel was delivered from Egypt, they praised God that Pharaoh's horses and chariots were cast into the sea. And Israel was, Judah was constantly warned, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and trust in chariots and stay not themselves upon the Lord. But what we have here is a description of the visible things belonging to their enemies that would naturally make them afraid. And they are not to be afraid. Well, why not? If their enemies were great in number, more than they were, and they had multitudes of horses and chariots, why should they not be afraid? Well, their confidence was not to be the product of wishful thinking or merry optimism. To encourage confidence in what God has not said is not faith. It's often done by Christians. They say you should have more faith. Well, I'm sure we should have more faith, but the faith that we need more of is confidence in what God has said, not making up what he hasn't said. And in a given situation, we must always seek to believe what God has said that bears upon that particular situation, not make up promises that he's never given, but trust in what he has uttered in his word. Faith always relies on what God has said, and on that basis says, I have believed, therefore have I spoken. As the Lord had promised victory in those battles engaged in at his command, so they were to believe his word and go forward with confidence. To have confidence before God and to look for his blessing in any enterprise, we must be assured that our engagement in it has his approval in Scripture. When Israel went to battle without the Lord's warrant, when they went presumptuously, they floundered because it wasn't faith in the word, it was self-confidence that they engaged in. But when they knew the Lord had commanded them to engage in battle, had promised them a victory, and they believed his word, then glorious things were done in the name of the Lord. There was to be the exhortation of the leaders in the form of the priest, verse 2. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you, to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. The priests, as the spiritual leaders, are to exhort the armies of Israel to faith and confidence, not in themselves or in their military prowess, but in the Lord and in his word. For he could and would give the victory to a believing people. And notice how the Lord multiplies language in verse 3. Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. Four different forms of words, telling them not to be afraid. There is a time when fear is a direct symptom of unbelief, when it stems from not believing what God has said. They must believe, and therefore they must not be afraid. Sometimes when the disciples were guilty of unbelief and were fearful, the Lord Jesus rebukes them and tells them, wherefore didst ye doubt? We are to believe God. And fear, which is generated by not believing that God will do what he's promised, is a sinful fear. Secondly, spiritual balance. Spiritual balance. Verse 5. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house, and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard, and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife, and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. Here the Lord provides for those who should be excused immediate military service. There was to be a safeguard against undue rigor that the Lord's people should all enjoy something of the benefits of the promised land and have an opportunity also to produce a covenant seed to glorify God and to enter into their father's inheritance in the land which the Lord had given as the place of fellowship with himself in this world. There is at least some lesson for us here, that it is lawful and right for the Lord's people to enjoy the blessings of family and domestic life as part of the work of the kingdom when these things are available to them, and that domestic life is not always subordinated to the frontline conflict with the world, for example, in missionary endeavour. Church missionary policy should not be destructive of family life. We've all, I'm sure, known of missionaries, godly people, devoted to the work of the Lord, but they've neglected their children to take the gospel elsewhere. Well, that isn't really biblical. And it's true that some don't marry and have families and give themselves to a particular work. But where there is a family, then they have a duty towards that family. And so here, the man who's built a house and hasn't dedicated, hasn't lived in it, to the glory of God, or who has a vineyard that he hasn't eaten of, because it was several years before they could eat of the fruit of it, or the man who is betrothed, he has a fiancée, he's committed to marrying her, he is to stay at home and to enjoy these things, at least for a season. The allowance in the case of the man with the betrothed fiancée is extended to a year after the marriage. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. Then, thirdly, the sin of discouraging. The sin of discouraging. Verse 8. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint, as well as his heart. There is a sin of discouraging faith. The spies, the unbelieving spies, the ten who gave an evil report about the land flowing with milk and honey. They said the land was indeed wonderful, but we can't take it. And they encouraged the people in unbelief. In Psalm 73 and verse 15, Asaph, having been bewildered about the prosperity of the wicked, he then considers other people. He keeps his mouth, he keeps his tongue carefully. Psalm 73, verse 15. Verse 13, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He has in mind there the effect of what he might say on others, that it would have a discouraging effect. It would encourage unbelief rather than faith. And here in this passage, the fearful, the unbelieving, their expression of that would be detrimental, not to the mere morale, but to that which is behind that morale, the faith that the army was to have in the Lord. We should be careful both of unbelief itself and of the expression of unbelief, lest we should discourage our brethren. There's a whole world out there that to discourage the people of God without us discouraging one another. And we must always seek the good of God's people and encourage faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole tenor of our lives and walk and our speech should be to encourage confidence in the Lord. Fourthly, making a difference. Making a difference. Verse 10. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it shall make thee the answer of peace, and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. So there's one distinction between the city that surrenders and makes peace, and the city that doesn't. In the first case, the people were to be made tributary. In the second case, the men were to be put to death. But then it goes on, verse 15. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance. Thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God. These instructions show that the taking of life was never to be random. It might sometimes seem like that, because so many were put to death in so many circumstances. But it was never random. It was to be governed by divine warrant. And if it wasn't, then it was murder. So, the reason that we believe capital punishment is right and abortion is wrong is because the one is warranted by God's word, whereas the other is not. The only one who has the right to give authority to men to take away human life is God. And so abortion can be regarded as murder and capital punishment not so. And there is no contradiction at all. It all rests on what does God, who kills and makes alive, to what extent and in what circumstances has he committed to men the authority to take away life? Here, the interests of the church and its spiritual prosperity and safety were paramount. Those who made peace when they were besieged were made tributary. Those who resisted, the men were put to death. And thus that people rendered powerless against Israel. But the Canaanites, God himself had sentenced them to destruction for their long accumulated guilt and hatred of God. When the iniquity of the Amalekites was full, then Israel would come out of Egypt and execute the vengeance written in the name of the Lord. But as well as executing God's appointed vengeance, it was also for the preservation of the church from being infected by idolatry. Verse 18, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. The church is in different circumstances today, and yet distinctions are still to be made. In Jude and verse 22, and if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. This is making a distinction between those who are leading the way in error and those who are simply led astray in more simplistic fashion. There are distinctions between hardened rebels against the truth of God who seek to lead others after their pernicious ways, and those who have strayed into error, and we are to treat them differently. There are to be distinctions made, and one of the difficulties in the realm of church discipline is that there is a tendency to make blanket rules where they're not appropriate, because everyone isn't the same. Now, there are some things where that has to be the case. They're so blatantly sinful. But in other cases, a distinction has to be made between the high-handed rebel against Christ and those who are led astray and who need a gentler approach. Fifthly, biblical conservationism. Biblical conservationism, verse 19. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down. For the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. We are God's stewards, but the earth is not to be idolized as if the earth itself were divine. We're not pantheists. We don't believe that everything is God and God is everything. God is God and all else is his creation. But we are to regard the long-term productivity of the land, and in this case, fruit-bearing trees were to be safeguarded from impulsive and irreversible destruction. What is given by God in his bounty for man's benefit is not to be treated with contempt as if it were worthless. It is to be preserved for the future and for future generations. This should not surprise us, for God required man to act under him in the created world to his glory long before today's eco-warriors appeared. And it's obvious that Christians believe that man is under God as a steward over the creation. But we don't worship the creation. And this doctrine is as far as possible removed from the atheistic premises of much of today's green movement, as it is called. Much of the presuppositions of the environment movement, the green movement, are atheistic, as if the earth exists without reference to God, and man's use of it is an end in itself. It's not under God. It's purely preserving what is useful to man or is judged useful to man, and he'll work it out. He'll work out what needs preserving and what doesn't, so that God is not in all their thoughts. But having said that, we should acknowledge that man is a steward of the creation, that God is the rightful owner of all that there is, and all is to be used for his glory. And in saying that, the modern environment movement is saying the opposite, that God is nothing to do with it, that it's purely man, his assessment, his ingenuity. Whereas what this is teaching is that, yes, God does give directives as to how his creation is to be treated and how we're to deal with it. But God does it for God's glory, because he made us and he made the world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the seas and all that are in them belong to the Lord. And only so far as the Lord has given restriction or permission in the use of his creation should men feel obliged to use or not use his creation. In other words, it's like everything else. The believer accepts God's authority in his word. The unbeliever doesn't. The believer accepts, in the realm of sexual morality, for example, that God made man male and female, and that God appoints that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, and to be lifelong. And yet the unbeliever, he says, no, we'll decide what the boundaries are. We'll decide, not God. And the same is true with respect to the stewardship of the creation. The Christian walks according to the scriptures and seeks to know what God has said about what man should do with his creation. Whereas the unbeliever says, no, we'll work it out. We know best. We'll decide for ourselves. And there really is no common ground between these two approaches. Well, let us briefly sum up. Let us remember that if even warfare was to be in submission to the word, isn't the whole of life? If even warfare was to be under the authority of God's word, isn't the whole of life? You are redeemed. You are bought with a price. Even the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blot and without spot or blemish. Be not the servants of men. Everything is to be in submission to the Lord. The fact that the whole of life in Israel was, as it were, compacted within national bounds does not mean that the believer in the New Testament is to live less of his life in submission to the Lord than the believing Israelite. Absolutely not. Surely the increase of revelation increases the obligation that the whole of our lives should be lived in devotion, in submission to the Lord and to his word. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Surely, as God's creatures, but all the more so as those redeemed to show forth his praise, our whole lives should be lived in the light of God's word. Our thinking, our speaking, our doing, our home life, our church life, our political life, all must be in submission to Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.